Okay, let's, but you got a Bible? Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that we be filled with your Spirit, that your Spirit would illuminate your word to us, that we would be able to follow all the links of what we're doing, and that you would richly bless your people and bring glory and honor to your name. And we love you, and we praise you, and thank you for the good things you're going to do this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. So we're back to the Big 12 series. The School of His Glory, Ephesians 1:12. Ephesians 1:12. We started this series from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, those 12 verses, on May 22nd, guess what year? Anybody?
2010.
Wrong. No, you're close, 2013. Oh my goodness, I heard that. 2013. And if, at the pace we're going, we're going to change it from the Big 12 series to the 12-year series. We're getting closer to the end. So we call this the Big 12 series. A school name has been assigned to each of the 12 verses to help us remember them. A brief recap of the Big 12 schools covered to date starts in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. These 12 verses, 12 schools, if you will, because we need to go to school, we need to be schooled in these things, are broken up into three sections following the order of the name. So turn to Matthew 28:19, and we'll find out what I mean by the name, singular. The Lord is in the details, and the devil is in the generalities. In the generalities, and we don't want that. The details. Not one jot or tittle will pass from his word. And those were markings on how to pronounce certain Hebrew words. They weren't even letters. So the details are very, very important. So Matthew 28:19 says this, Jesus speaking after his resurrection, prior to his ascension. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, or the ethnos, the ethnics. So it's not the boundaries, but it's the ethnic groups within, okay? And make disciples of all, every ethnic group, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is one, but he manifests himself in three persons, three personalities. And the dominant personality of God in the New Testament after the resurrection is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sent his Son, and the Son reveals the Father. And the Father desires to make more sons and daughters. So he sent his Son to deal with the sin issue. And when that was complete, we then through faith could become children of God, sons and daughters, through the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit because his role is to make holy that which he touches. That which he touches. Because surely the Son is holy and the Father is holy. But the Holy Spirit, particularly in the New Testament, is designated that way because the word holy means to set apart. And then he does a work of making us holy. So now turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. If we look carefully, we see here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the same order of the singular name in Matthew 28:19. In verses 3 through 6, we see the role of the Father as the planner and designer and the sender. In verses 7 through 14, we see the role of the Son as the one who is sent and who executes the Father's plan for our redemption. In verses 13 through 14, We see the role of the Holy Spirit as the one who applies the finished work of the Son to believing mankind. And his first work is to draw all mankind unto the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's his first work. Those who believe, then he will set about the work of finishing and setting apart mankind unto the Father and making them into the image of the Son. Under the Father's section, verses 3 through 6, we saw the role of the Father, and the schools that we covered there were, number one, the school of blessing, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The second school that we looked at was the school of the chosen, Ephesians 1, 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before we could do any good or bad, he chose us in order that, why? That we should be holy or separated unto him without blame, without any blame, before him now and always, before him, facing him without blame whatsoever. Now I have moved the last two words in love to verse 5. Remember, the chapters and verses were added around the 14th and 15th century. They are not inspired, but they're good for us. So verse 5 and the third school, the school of adopted children, Ephesians 1, 5. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. Okay, predestined there, we talked about, only applies to believers. Only those who believe are predestined, and they're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And here it is, the first step is to be adopted as sons. In case you doubt your spiritual birth, he makes it legal here. I was adopted many, many years ago myself, and it was a glorious thing. We're adopted as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Did he do this reluctantly? Did he do this because he felt he had to? No, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. He was excited, is excited about having you as his children. He absolutely loves his children. This is good pleasure. Number 4, the school of acceptance, Ephesians 1:6. How can God, who is light, make sons of darkness? How can he make them sons and daughters of light? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is how? By which he has made us accepted or highly favored in the beloved. If this doesn't jack up your self-esteem, nothing will. I'm just telling you right now. If this doesn't heighten your self-esteem, your worth, nothing on earth ever will. So that's just the plan of the Father. Who's going to carry out the plan? The Son raised his hand. It's the hand that now has holes in it, by the way. The Son had raised his hand. I'll go. I'll become a human, and I'll substitute for them. I'll substitute for John. Okay? Under the second section, verses 7 through 12, we see the role of the Son, and the schools covered thus far are, number 5, school, the school of redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. We've been bought. What was the price of that redemption? The only thing that God could not create, it was the death of his Son through his blood. The first result, what's the first result of the shedding of his blood? The forgiveness of sins. That is the first thing we need always. And what is this according to? The riches of his grace, the riches of his grace. Number six, the school of abundance, Ephesians 1:8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This grace is abounding toward us, but we need to know what to do with it. We need to know how to understand it. We need to know how to apply it. And he abounds toward us this grace in all wisdom and prudence. And we went through in detail what that meant. Number seven school, the school of mysteries, Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. There again, his good pleasure. It was his good pleasure. And he makes known to us the mystery of his will, and that is that which was veiled or hidden in the Old Testament, but has been revealed to us, his church. Number eight, we covered the school of the gathering. There is going to be a final gathering that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Gather them together in him. And we did school number nine, the school of the gymnasium. Although the word gymnasium or gymnazo, the Greek word, is not used in this verse, it is implied, and I'll show you in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance being, because if you're sons and daughters, guess what you get? An inheritance, okay? I don't know about you, but from my parents, I got bills. But it's okay. You know, it's okay. And Troy knows me very well. They put up with an awful lot. In him we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works out. You could translate that, works out. Works out, what does that imply? A gymnasium, working you out in a gym. Your life is a gymnasium. There are lots of ways we talked about God's gym. He works out all things according to the counsel of his will. My question for you is, do you really believe that? Do you really, really believe that? My lovely wife over here, who can line dance very well, by the way, and I can't, but I'm going to come, and I pray you come and sign up. But we decided over 40 years ago that we decided that we were going to be Romans 8:28 Christians. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. We made that choice that no matter what happens in our marriage with our kids, and there were some horrible things that happened, that we were going to trust God and we were going to look for the good that was going to come forth from horrible. And we were going to trust that he works all things according to the counsel. He works out the counsel of his will. And our faith is such that's our immediate trigger when we go through something horrible. When she was diagnosed with cancer, we cried a little bit and we got through that. And I told her that she can't die before me and leave me with the kids. and so she's kept her word. And and it's incredible. So we immediately began to look, okay, God, what are you doing here? What do you want to teach us? How do you want to use us? Who do you want us to talk to at the hospital? All these things. Okay. All works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. And you can either live that way or you can be a cynic or you can always be in fear or you can always be in trembling. And you just need to grow your faith. That's why you come. To grow your faith so that you too, along with many others, can trust that he works all things after the counsel of his will, good and bad. Still under the role of the Son, we come now to our 10th Big 12 school, the school of his glory. Before we delve into it, let me share with you some of my frustrations with regards to this whole process. We approach the scriptures here at Calvary Castle Rock literally. And every word is important to us. I'll give you an example. In Galatians 3:16, is focused on an entire teaching by Paul on one letter, the letter S. The letter S. He says this, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say to seeds with that added S, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So he develops an entire teaching on seed versus seeds. And that's how important every letter, every word is. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And the jot and tittle weren't even letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They were markings that helped us to pronounce the words. Small little markings would not pass. The details. God is in the details. The devil is in the generalities. Okay. We do not approach the scriptures having already allegorized, say, the book of Revelation. Most churches in the United States have allegorized the book of Revelation. They have approached the scripture and treat it as a figure of speech, and they treat all future promises regarding Israel as allegories that apply to the church. And that's wrong. And that's wrong. That's not our approach to the scriptures. Nor do we take, we resist taking scripture as a figure of speech unless the language makes it plain to do so. Okay? So I resist that. I take it literally, until I am almost forced to say, okay, he's using this as a simile, a metaphor, a parable, whatever, and a figure of speech. And then I do that. And then what I found out was that there are 200 different kinds of figures of speech in the Bible. 200 different kinds. A guy named E.W. Bullinger took the time. He didn't have anything else to do. Wrote a book on the figures of speech in the Bible, and he listed 200 different ones, gave examples of them. The guy needed to get a life. But we resist, we take it literally until we're at a place where we go, okay, this is a parable, this is a figure of speech, this is a metaphor, okay? I stick to literal as long as I can. If Jesus said the rocks will cry out if the people don't, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm taking that literally. The reason I wouldn't take it literally is because we don't believe that rocks can cry out. And that's true. But I believe that Jesus could make those rocks cry out. Amen? He could do that, okay? Now remember, there was a rock that followed them in the wilderness, and water came out of this rock. Not only was there water coming out of it, but it followed them everywhere they went. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that that rock was Jesus Christ himself. You believe that? I do. I take that literally. Okay. I have no reason to treat that as figurative speak, because he is capable of bringing water out of a rock, and he is capable of making rocks cry out. When you lose the supernatural with God, you will lose the supernatural in the Word of God, and you will begin to allegorize it, where you think, that's impossible. I can't do that. We can't do that. But can God? Back to my current dilemma. It is amazing to me how one phrase in Ephesians 1:12, to the praise of his glory, that's the phrase I've been hung up on for months and months and months and months. And Donald, who's not even here, keeps saying, when are you going to get back to the Big 12? When are you going to get back to the Big 12? I said, well, within 12 years, I will get back to it. You know, And on and off, I've been seeking after what exactly does this phrase mean to the praise of his glory. I thought we were to praise him. But that's not what it says here. It says to praise his what? His glory. But here it says to the praise of his glory. With the literal approach in mind, I'm asking, what does it mean to the praise of his glory? Why not simply say praise him or praise Jesus or praise the Father, right? Isn't that the way we would probably word that? We would say praise him or praise Jesus. Praise God. No, but it says praise his glory. Why praise his glory? What is the glory here we are to praise? Because there's many kinds of glory in the Bible. Many say he's just praising the Father or praising Jesus, but that's not what it says. See, when you take it in general, that's what you're going to do, and you're going to miss a blessing. I am seeing through the glass dimly. I have been looking for illumination. Oh, the depths and riches of his word drives me to drink. I'm telling you, living water, living water. Or you think I said something else? Drives me to drink his living water. No, I've been clean and sober for over 44 years. Praise God for that. Hopefully, the results of my search and his illumination will bless you today. Back to the end of verse 11 in Ephesians 1, it says this, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it was his will at the beginning of verse 12 that we who first trusted in the Christ, the Messiah, that we who first trusted, and that would be the first trusters were Jews. The first trusters in the Messiah were Jews. The remnant of a nation that rejected the Messiah, their Messiah, the Christ, has brought forth praise or the praise of his glory. And it was his will to them first, to those who first believed. The small remnant of Messiah-believing Jews are to be the first to the praise of his glory. What happened? Over time, this praise of his glory spread to the Gentiles. Okay, this distinction of Jew and Gentiles made clear in verse 13, where Paul says, in him you also trusted. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, which is predominantly a Gentile church. After you heard the word of truth, the you here would be Gentiles. Now, verse 12 continues. That we, now he puts them together, Jew and Gentile, that we are to be the praise of his glory. Not should be, but we are to the praise of his glory. This is not our first encounter in this chapter with the phrase to the praise of his glory. This has been my focus for months and months. The grace of God that has made us accepted in the beloved has also brought praise to his glory. For it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we see of his grace is added to our phrase. By which he what? Made us what? Accepted in the beloved. For it is praise for the glory of his grace that has saved us and made us accepted in the beloved. Here in verse 12, it is those who first trusted in Christ that we should be, that we are the praise of his glory, Paul is speaking. That again would be the Jewish Christians. Followed again by verse 13, in him you Gentiles also trusted after you Gentiles heard the word of truth. Specifically, what truth did they hear? The gospel of your salvation. We also find our key phrase to the praise of his glory in verse 14, where we read this, who they're referring to, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until, and I'm giving you a little expanded translation here, the final redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the guarantee that we will get there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how badly you treat him, he will not leave you, because all he looks at is the finished work of Christ and said that my sin issue has been dealt with. Now I can grieve him. I can quench him. I can bring him to the place where he's going to discipline me, but he'll never leave me. He is the guarantee all the way to the place of where you receive your inheritance, at the Bema seat of Christ, and before we enter into the kingdom age, to the praise of his glory. Only in verse 6 do we find his glory associated with any other attribute of Christ. Again, we read, to the praise of the glory, with this added descriptor, of his grace, of his grace. At the heart of his glory is his grace. So what is his glory here that is praised as trust is put in Christ by Jews and Gentiles alike? Generally, we give glory to him like another form of phrase. When we think of glory and God, we think of giving him glory. Glory be to God. Glory be to Jesus. Okay? Glory be to the Father. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it means heaviness. Hence, glory, honor, riches, abundance in great measure are all, they all belong to him. They're heavily weighted characteristics of him. In the New Testament, the word is doxa, doxa. And at its heart, doxa means to seem, to seem. And it signifies an opinion, an estimate, and thus by extension, honor and glory to him. We give glory to him. Now, glory is also used of his Shekinah glory. Not only do we give glory to God in for what he does, but it also refers to his Shekinah glory, the brightness of him. In 1 John 1:5, it tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The manifestation of his presence in his glorious essential essence, which is light, is his glory. The manifestation of him being light is what we would call glory, his Shekinah glory, his brightness. When he as light is manifested, we call it his glory or his Shekinah glory. Now, the word Shekinah is not found in the scriptures, okay? On Shekinah, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary tells us this. It is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning the one who dwells, or that which dwells. The Hebrew enters, the term enters Christian theology from its use in rabbinic literature to describe the presence in the world of the transcendent God. Although the word is not in itself used in either testament, it clearly originates in Old Testament passages that describe God as dwelling among a people or in a particular place. God, whose dwelling is in heaven, also dwells on earth. The term is also applied to the visible pillar of fire and the smoke or the cloud that dwelled in the midst of Israel at Sinai, also in the wilderness, and it came forth from the Holy of Holies and was visible to all in the camp. It was also in the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings. The New Testament frequently alludes to the concept of the Shekinah, the dwelling, the presence, even though the term itself is not used. God's presence in the New Testament is frequently associated with light and glory. John's gospel emphasizes both the concept of glory and the concept of dwelling. When the Word became flesh, he dwelt among men who beheld his glory. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he literally let the inside Shekinah glory radiate on the outside. His glory was veiled by his flesh. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's as if he unzipped his flesh and let his glory, the fact that he is God dwelling among them, radiate to a few of his disciples. It was so bright. It was brighter than the sun. It was brighter than lightning. It was so bright, he was. Paul also identifies Christ as the Shekinah of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Within his body, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. The writer of Hebrews sees Christ as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. But in our 10th school, so those are a couple of different meanings or applications of the word glory in both the Old and New Testament. One, that we would give glory to God, and two, it refers to his brightness that he often made visible when he dwelt on earth. But in our 10th school, glory takes on another meaning entirely different. The two-word phrase, his glory, is found 34 times in the Bible. Only in our 12 verses in Ephesians 1 are we told to praise his glory. The only place we're told to praise his glory is in our 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And it tells us that three times, once in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Verse 6 identifies what it is about his glory we are to praise, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Ephesians 3:16, we are told that his glory is riches. His glory is riches. It is not only grace, but it is riches as well. Combined with verse 6, we see that the glory of God is rich in grace. And that's how you put those two together. And what do these riches of grace do for us besides make us accepted in the beloved in verse 6? Let's read Ephesians 3:16 carefully. Turn to Ephesians 3:16. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. The second time in this letter that he is praying. We're going to see that he prays for them after our big 12 series of verses that are 3 through 14 in chapter 1. In verse 15, he will begin his first prayer for them. Now he prays again. He teaches and he prays. He teaches and he prays. You see the methodology there? So we teach, and guess what we do for you guys during the week? We pray, okay? And we teach and we pray. See the methodology? So verse 16, part of his prayer, that he, God, would grant you according to the riches. And the literalness of this means the riches that come out of his glory. So this is a different aspect of his glory than what we talked about earlier. To be strengthened with might. And that word there is dunamis. We get the word dynamite, power from, okay? To be strengthened with might, okay? Now, this is a prayer. And we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. So how does the answer to that prayer get from heaven all the way down to you? Through his Spirit, okay? Through his Spirit, okay? But to what part of me does the answer come? Does it come to my flesh, to my body who is tired? Oh, please, Father, refresh and strengthen my body right now. I am very tired. I'm not feeling well. And oh, by the way, did I tell you I was 66 years old and I'm really tired? Is that what it says? No, it says to the inner man, the inner man. Why the inner man? In 2 Corinthians 5:12, it says this, the outer man, the body, is perishing. And you don't feel that when you're 20. Remember the old adage about you know, the teenager approaches this wall, an obstacle course, and he runs through the wall. When he or she gets into their 20s, they jump over the wall. When they get into their 30s and 40s, they run around the wall. And when they get to their 60s, we go up to the wall and lean on it. Amen? Amen to that, huh? Yeah, who's the dummy here, huh? We're going to lean on that wall. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:12, is being renewed and strengthened. Well, why not the body? Why not the outer man? Okay? Because he wants your life to be dominated by your inner man. He wants your outer man who is perishing to be driven and led about by the inner man, that born again you, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, wants to be driven and led by the inner man, not by your flesh. You get it? Okay. So the prayer is, now that doesn't mean we don't pray for you to be healed in your body and that. But the long-term answer is your inner man needs to drive you, to drive you, okay? And everything else will fall into place, and it won't matter, okay? And I'm experiencing this. I have this heart issue, and my upper chamber is beating about 350 beats per minute right now as we speak. And it sends signals. I have a flutter, and it sends signals to my lower chambers that supply blood to the body. And my lower chambers want to beat at 160 beats per minute. But I take this drug, and it slows me down. My blood pressure is low. And my beats per minute are low. My outer man is perishing. But I got to tell you, my inner man is jacked up. It's excited. Okay? You get it? Okay. The inner man wants you to rule over your flesh. And actually, my wife, I was astounded. She says, I like you the more energetic, crazy. You would think she would have said the opposite. It's like, wow, you're really nice this way. So now let's turn and see what does the Old Testament say about his glory, okay? We have some enlightening uses of his glory in the Old Testament that will help our understanding of what is his glory that we are to praise, okay? So let's look at Psalm 21:5. As a picture, I want you to grasp this picture. And I'm taking this picture. Lawrence needs your help. There you go. I want you to grasp this picture. It's out of context. In the context, it's about a king. The king is probably David. Or it could be prophetically about Jesus as the king. Okay? But I want you just to get the picture. His glory is great in your salvation. So his glory is great in your salvation. Do we want to make his glory great? How does God go about making his glory great? How does he make himself more glorious? He saves you. He saves you. He gets his kicks. I mean, he gets jacked up, if I could say that, about saving you. It's like, wow. This turns him on in a very spiritual and a very heightened way. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, capital H, it's Jesus. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, Jesus. Because he's the one who executes the plan. to save you. And his glory, he gets his glories by saving you. Now, whatever God gets excited about and he gets glories over, I want that. Don't you want him to do that? I think so. And you know they're all good because he's a good, good father. They're all good things. John 2:11. Go to John 2:11. And you said, I thought you were going to talk about the Old Testament. Well, technically, until we get to the cross, we're in the Old Testament. So in John 2:11, the cross is nowhere near started. It's the first year of his ministry. And John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, what signs? He turned water into wine at a wedding feast. Okay, he turned water into wine at a wedding feast. This beginning of signs. And by doing that, what did he do? Manifested his what? His glory. Okay? He manifests his glory. Now, in Psalm 21, his glory was great in salvation. So he manifests his glory, and what was the result or the fruit of him manifesting his glory? Now, sure, they got some good wine. I get that. I get that. Right? It says his disciples believed in him. Ah. What was the purpose of all that, that sign? Disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Wow. So his glory needed to fix, so to speak. Need to save. I need to get some people to believe in me. Get some people to trust in me. And his disciples believed in him. His glory here, the glory of his grace, the riches of his glory, resulted in his disciples believed in him. I want you to look at Romans 9:23. We're trying to learn about what does his glory mean. It's an interesting addition to our list of his glory verses that help us better understand his glory that is praised in Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14, and the only place where it is we're to praise his glory. In verse 22 of Romans 9 reads this way. I need to explain this. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, the big question here is, who's preparing the vessels of wrath for destruction? The grammar tells you, makes it very clear. It's in the perfect tense, which means that they have been preparing for years as vessels of wrath. The vessels have been preparing themselves for destruction. For example, Pharaoh seven times hardened his heart against God and his servant Moses before God ever hardened his heart. Seven times he resisted. Seven times he was preparing himself for what? Destruction. And who was long suffering with him in all that time? God was. He gave him every opportunity. God is long suffering with all human beings who are preparing themselves for destruction unless they turn and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. The path is destruction. But that's not what I want to focus on. Next verse, 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared. Who's preparing these vessels? God is. The other vessels are preparing themselves for destruction. He's preparing vessels of mercy. And what is he preparing them for? What's it say? Glory. Glory. Guess what your body is not prepared for right now? Glory. Guess what you're not prepared for? Your software, your person. Glory. Because you have a sinful nature. Glory. You're not prepared for that. But he's preparing you for that. And he's got a body for you that will handle and be able to store and properly use the glory of God. How cool is that? He's preparing that for you. Okay? The riches of his glory. Even us whom he called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So he's made known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, both Jews and Gentiles. Then he uses glory in a different way by stating he has prepared us for glory, which was totally different meaning from our verses in Ephesians 1. It means preparing them for the glory of heaven and to be holders of his glory in heaven. In our perfected state, in bodies that can hold and handle and give proper place to God's glory. And with perfected software of soul and spirit that will never claim any glory or give any weight to ourselves, but only give glory to God. And that brings us to a secondary discussion of glory. I believe that the shining glory of God that we see at times in the scriptures was given to Adam and was lost by them as well, Adam and Eve, both. That the shining glory of God was given to them as well. Now, there are two Adams in scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Should have the verse up here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Two Adams in Scripture. And so it is written, the first man, the first ever man ever anywhere in the universe. There were no other men on other planets in the universe. The first man, Adam, became a living being. And the word living there is zeo, the word zoe we've talked about before. So Adam was created and was given zoe life. That's the life of God, okay? Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. That's zoe life. No one on earth after Adam sinned had zoe life, the life of God. We had psuche, soul. Body, flesh, life, but not zoe life. But Adam, when he was created, he had that life that Jesus came to give us following the fall of mankind. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that word life there is zeo again, and it's zoe, the root of that is zoe life. He came to give the life that Adam and Eve lost when they sinned. Okay? However, the spiritual is first, the one who gives this life, is not first, but the natural. And the better translation of natural there is unspiritual. So the spiritual is not first, but the unspiritual. Okay? You were born unspiritual. And afterwards, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. Add a little water and breathe into it lives. The breath of lives, plural, were breathed into Adam. And voila, there you had man. The second man is the Lord from, or better to translate, came out of heaven. Where did he reside prior to the womb of Mary? He resided in heaven, always, in all eternity past. He was spirit. He was God the Son in spirit form. Then he took on humanity. Do you realize that there's a man sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father who has the only man-made things in heaven, and they're on his body. They're called scars that we gave him. There's a man there who is also God. We know from the accounts of the transfiguration of Christ that the Shekinah glory resided in him, and at the Mount of Transfiguration, his inside, his flesh veil glory came out. and he shone brilliantly before his disciples. You can read these accounts in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. So the last Adam, the second man, because there are many more to follow, contained the glory of God. The question on the docket is this. Did the first Adam and Eve ever possess the glory of God? Okay, I believe so for several reasons. Number one, Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and thus they possessed that image, Genesis 1:26. God the Son had not taken on humanity yet and was a spirit, as were all members of the Godhead. So the image of God could not be physical per se, but perhaps it was God's light or his glory that they took on or were given, along with other image characteristics. For example, free will. God is a free will, free determinate being, and that image was passed on to Adam and Eve. The ability to think and to reason were images of God as well passed on to them. But I believe that the essence of God as light was also passed on to them. Number two, did they wear God's light on the outside of their physical bodies? We read this in Genesis 2:25 before the sin chapter. The sin chapter is chapter 3. Genesis 2:25, why don't you turn there real quick while I take a drink? You're not turning there. Caught you. She knows it by heart. She's a walking, living, breathing word of God. My wife. Genesis 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So shame, though, is an aftermarket product of sin. Shame is an aftermarket product of sin. Okay, and they're both naked before sin. Now, the word naked needs context. It can, as you might suspect, mean totally devoid of any garments whatsoever. It can also mean lightly clothed, as in Isaiah 20, 2 through 4. It can mean lightly clothed. Were they lightly clothed, literally clothed in light, and thus naked? In context. And it says they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. When they sinned in 3:7, their eyes were opened and they knew they were totally naked and sought to cover themselves with leaves. Why cover themselves? Because I would suggest to you that they were ashamed. I would suggest that all coverings were gone, the covering of light and glory. And they were no longer lightly covered, but totally uncovered, totally naked. And to borrow a line from Princess Bride, not mostly naked, but completely naked. Not mostly dead, but completely dead. Okay, just in case you haven't seen it. Okay. So my third reason is Romans 3:23. Turn to Romans 3:23. Cecilia, you got it? Romans 3:23. Now she's turning over here. My third reason is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you ever stop and think about that verse? What that means? Would you describe sin as falling short of the glory of God? Or would you describe sin as you have violated the laws of God? I don't think I would have described it as falling short of the glory of God. There's no way I would describe sin as falling short of the glory of God. This is one of those verses. How many of you memorized the Roman road? This is part of the Roman. I did. We did in the early 70s. We memorized it. I had no idea what this means. I'm not sure I do now. fall short of the glory of God. Not fall short of perfection and never commit or think a sin or disobey in any way, shape, or form. That's not what it says. It says fall short of the glory of God. No amount of perfect living will ever restore us to the standing of being clothed in God's glory as Adam and Eve were. No amount of perfect living. Can you imagine, you know someone, wow, this person has never committed a sin. At some point, if that was totally true, the light should go on and the glory should reappear in their light. They should be shining like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But no one, all have sinned, fall short of the glory. No one can do that. That can't happen. No matter how good you are, the glory is gone. It's lost. And it points to the fact that ours is no restoration project. God is not restoring you to the place of glory. He says, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. Don't be cleaning up your life. You need to be born again. You need to start over. You need a fresh birth inside of you. And it's going to be inside of this fallen, sinful body that you have that is perishing outwardly. But inside, there's going to be this new person. And by the way, I'm preparing that person for glory. And I'm preparing a body for that person for glory. Amen? Okay. So we're not, this is not a restoration. This is a start over. Okay. A new birth is required through faith in the Lord of glory. That's all you need to do to get this new birth. The law and law keeping cannot restore the glory that the first Adam and Eve had. That glory only comes from his glory, to the praise of his glory. And what is that glory? The glory of his graces, the riches of his glory. May we say that it is his glory to make us sons and daughters of his heavenly Father. Now, there are two more schools yet to be exposed and illuminated to drill down into. They both fall under the role of the Holy Spirit. Number 11 that we'll get to sometime in the future, the school of the sealed, or the school of the heavenly sealed. And the 12th school, the school of guarantees, Ephesians 1:14. Notice how the 12th school ends the role of the Holy Spirit with these words, to the praise of his glory. That's our third time in these 12 verses we've heard that phrase. It is interesting to me that we basically have the same ending to each of the roles in our 12 verses, the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6, ending the Father's role. We have to the praise of his glory, ending the Son's role in verse 12. And we have to the praise of his glory, ending the Holy Spirit's role in our redemption in verse 14. So, what does Paul do after this? After these 12 verses, after to the praise of his glory, after he lays out the plan, the execution, the application, what does he do? Verse 15 starts out, therefore, and then he prays for them. Guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to pray for you. And he prays, first praising and giving thanks for them and their faith. And he prays that these 12 verses, these 12 schools would be powerful in their lives, that God would make them real to them every day, to the praise of his glory. Amen? So let me give you some applications as we close. Okay? Number one, his glory, our praise. His glory, our praise. Whether the glory of his graces or the glory of his riches, it is all from him and out of his glory. So what do? We are to praise his glory. Praise here is the word epinos, epinos. And it's from the root of inos, which means to tell tales of someone else. To tell the tales of someone else. And The preposition of p is put in front of pinos, inos, to make it a pinos. And it intensifies it to tell great tales, to tell many tales, to this should be what we are going about doing. This is how we're going to live our lives. We're going to be praising. We're going to be talking about the tales of the kingdom and the king of the kingdom and the father of the kingdom. We're going to be telling his tales. That's the word praise here. And it's only used in the epistles by Paul primarily and some by Peter. When used by Paul of God, he does so in association with his glory, the praise of his glory. Is your life outside of here labeled as a life of praise? Would people that you know outside of this building, outside of here right now, would they label you as a person who lives a life of praise, of telling stories of your great God and Father? Is that you? It should be. It should be. Is that me? It should be. Do my neighbors, would my neighbors label Margaret and I as a people of praise, of telling tales? Or would they see down in the mouth, cynical, always sad, always afraid, perhaps angry at times? Is that what they would see? A life of telling tales of his greatness and his glory. Do you see and realize that all you have, from your breath to your most prized possession, is all from the riches of his glory? People who are of praise are people who are thankful. Are you, would people label you as thankful? Thankful. My wife is always thanking me for whatever little thing I might do for her. Would you stop it? Please. I know you're thankful. You know. And I'm always thanking her. And I hope that you would think, if you live with us, that we're a thankful people. We're thankful. We praise. We tell tales. Praise to the glory of his grace. Does your faith demand that you look forward to telling great tales when you go through horrible trials? Does your faith tell you, okay, I need to start looking for the great tale that's going to come out of this situation? I'm going to start looking for it now. I'm going to start counting it all joy. I fall into diverse temptation. Am I going to start looking for it now? Do I believe that he works all things after the counsel of his will, and his will is to do good things for me? Do I believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are thee called according to his purpose? Do I really believe that? If I do, then when I get into trials, and we've been in some horrible trials, horrible, and so have you, and many of you, like you're going through it and you're going, wow, they are looking forward to the great tale that they're going to tell. They can't tell it right now, but it's coming. And how awesome you are in that regard. What a witness. What a witness that is. Number two, why don't we see that glory now in our born-again state? Why don't we see the glory Adam had, lost, Eve had, lost, Jesus had, retained? Why did Moses put a veil over his face after being face to face with God, receiving God's law? 2 Corinthians 3:13 gives us the answer. Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing or fading away. So he would go in before the presence of God in the glory of God, and his face would radiate bright, and he put a veil over it, not so that they would be scared, but so they wouldn't see that it would fade away. Because this body that you're in, the body of sin, cannot contain glory. Cannot hold glory. That's why he's preparing vessels for you. Vessels of mercy that will hold glory. It is, among other things, a picture for us of the fact that in these sinful bodies cannot contain and hold glory. While we're here, don't touch the glory. Don't take credit. And let's be really honest. We like glory. We like recognition. I like recognition. I like it when you say, wow, God was really speaking through you. Well, praise God. And I do mean that. But I got to tell you, I like that. My flesh likes it. I like to be thanked. I like it when somebody's pleased by something I do and they tell me that. I like it. My flesh likes that. Don't touch the glory. It's not good for you. It involves pride. It involves you. Remember, everything you have, your very breath. Daniel said to the king, your breath is held in his hands. The fact that you're breathing right now is because he's allowing you to breathe. We like it. There's nothing that you have not received. Nothing. Did I say nothing? And if you think, well, I worked really hard, ask Carol Adams when you go back how long it takes to be laid up so you can't walk for a long time. How long does it take to lose that? It took 5 seconds for her to shatter her leg. It was an accident. It's all from him. Your physical abilities, your mental abilities, it's all him. Give him the glory. We can't handle it. Number three, why doesn't Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, and 1:14 read to the praise of him? Why doesn't it say to the praise of him? Why does it say to the praise of his glory? Okay. Instead, we have to the praise of his glory. Think of yourselves honestly now. Think of myself honestly. In the natural, or better, in your unspiritual state, don't you love to do things that bring you recognition? Things that bring you thanks and or honor and or glory? How do you feel when somebody doesn't thank you? It bothers you, doesn't it? Let's be honest, it bothers you. Did you do it for thanks? You say, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And they didn't say thanks. I'm never going to do anything for them again, but for the Lord. Inside you say that, but not at church. At church you're going, yeah, I'll praise God. Oh yeah, praise God. Yeah, here. So, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's a famous pastor, I love to read him. In the 50s, he was the first man to teach the Bible on TV out of, I think it's the First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. And his pulpit was up high so they could see him. It was a very large church, a lot of steps leading up to it. So the service was over, and he's just starting to come out from behind his pulpit, and this guy ran up the steps, and he said, I want to be the first to tell you that was a great sermon. And Dr. Barnhouse says, you're too late. The devil told me that just as I was stepping out from behind my pulpit. We love that. We got to recognize it. So we don't handle it well. But guess who does? God does. And think of the fact that you like to do things for glory in the flesh. And you like that. Now project that to a perfect being. Project that to your Father. He loves to do things that bring him glory. He loves it. He's an addict. And what are the things he wants to do for you? They're good things. They're things of your salvation. Strengthen your inner man. His grace. His riches of his grace. He wants to give to you because it feeds his glory. And it feeds it in a perfect well, in a perfect way. It's not sinful for him. It's good. So whatever God wants to do in my life that brings him glory, that feeds his glory addiction. Let's say it that way. Do it. Do it. So it doesn't say the praise of him, but the praise of his glory. And now, wow. Okay, Father, just do that. Do whatever it is that feeds glory to you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.